All right, Father, bless your word to our hearing now. We pray, Father, that through it you would change us into the men and women that you want us to be. Give us strength and courage for these difficult days. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, please be seated. All right, well, good morning, church. Last week, we began studying the next portion of John that follows immediately after, and the word immediately is being used intentionally there. We'll see why this morning. But we began studying the event that takes place immediately after the feeding of the 5,000. And this is a really important portion of Scripture. It's in all four Gospels, which is really a rarity. But we began to see that immediately after this, there's going to be a real potential sea disaster. And in order to understand it properly, we had to reel back a little bit before the feeding of the 5,000 to look at what we're calling PSD 1, potential sea disaster number 1. Because what we have here is a potential sea disaster sandwich. You have two potential sea disasters, and in the middle is a lesson. And we'll show the justification in the scriptures this morning as to why we can knit these things together, what the Lord is trying to teach us. Remember, as we're studying through the Gospel of John, Jesus is teaching the 12, but he's also teaching us. These are things that we need to learn as followers of Jesus in the days that we're living. So just as the 12 needed to learn this lesson for the mission that was ahead of them, these things are written so that we might understand that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. And by believing, we might have life in his name, not just living, but life, that we might have life and life more abundantly, that we might know how to live because the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us leads us into a deeper and deeper place with the Lord. So we began looking at this potential sea disaster sandwich, and we said that this the meat that's in the middle is that meal of the feeding of the 5,000, which we spent so much time studying. The first potential sea disaster was found in Mark chapter 4. I'll read it for you quickly. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side," and leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he, that's Jesus, was in the stern asleep on a cushion. Now, if you weren't here last week, we talked about how if you want to be more like Jesus, you have to take naps and you have to take them on a cushion. Now, you miss a lot when you don't come to church. This is a really important lesson. This is why I'm always napping. During the day, if you call me during the day, you'll always catch me napping on a cushion. Why? You say, that's being lazy. No, that's being more like Jesus. Okay? It's being more like Jesus. Anyway, Jesus was in the stern, in the storm, on a cushion, asleep. And they woke him and said, "Teacher, do you not even care that we are perishing?" And he woke and he rebuked the storm, same word that he uses to rebuke the demons when he casts demons out of people, and said to the sea, "Peace, be still," and the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. So the great windstorm of wind is replaced, same Greek word, by the great calm. And then he said to them, he rebukes the storm, now he rebukes the disciples. And he said to them, why were you so afraid? It's an interesting question. Because I think if any of us were in that boat, we all would have been afraid. But he says to believers, why were you so afraid? And then he says, have you still? They'd seen him do a lot. Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear. And they said to one another, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Beautiful thing here. The fear or timidity that they had because of the storm is replaced by a fear of the only thing that Christians should ever fear. We should never be afraid of what's happening in the world around us. We should only be afraid that we do not please the Lord and fulfill the mission that he's given to us for our lives in the midst of that mission. Believers have gone to the arena. Believers have been martyred all throughout the 2,000 years of the church's history. Why? Because they loved not their life even to the death. The Bible says in the tribulation, I think we read that passage last week or recently anyway, or maybe I just read it in my devotional time, but it says that they overcame, these are the martyrs in the tribulation, they overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony because they loved not their life. Where did this Christianity where we love our own life come from? It didn't come from the Lord. We showed you that last time too, over and over again. Those who seek to preserve their lives will lose it. But those who lose their life for my sake, Jesus said, will gain it. The Lord saved us and left us here for a reason. And that reason, hard as it is to believe in the world that we live in today, is not us. It's not about us. The Christian life has always been about Jesus and Jesus alone. There are no Christian celebrities. There are no celebrity pastors or celebrity. There is one celebrity in the Christian life, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So we see this beautiful picture of the great windstorm of wind being replaced. And Jesus is sleeping during the windstorm. Why is he asleep? Well, the obvious implication is that he's able to sleep easily because he's completely resting in the Father. This is what Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 24 promises to the believer who's walking with the Lord, who has peace in his spirit because he's right with God. If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. In the Bible, and also in all of ancient Near Eastern religious and mythological thinking, only God can command the wind and the waves. And we're going to see this in Technicolor today, because we're going to look at one of the weirdest passages in the Old Testament. I wish Dan was down. He's up with the kids, but I wish he was down here to hear this, because he just studied Hebrew last year, and there's a really, really weird thing that we're going to look at this morning. But only God could do that. And foreign nations who believed in false gods, they all believed the same thing. Only God can command the wind. Only God can tread upon the waters. In fact, we see this in stele, in iconography that I'm going to show you a little bit of this morning. So here Jesus is shattering some really amazing sacred cows. When they see Jesus walking toward the boat in the event that we'll look at this morning, in their mind, only God could have done that. This could not possibly be a man. And yet it's Jesus. So let's take a look at it together as we go forward here. But in this ancient world, the ancient Near East, there was an idea that only God could calm the storm. And you know what? We need calm in our nation today. We need a storm to be calmed like never before in my lifetime. Last time we saw many different things from the scripture. I told you about the importance of naps, and you can listen to that message if you missed it, because naps are important. But we also saw that there are two things, you know, people would see what Jesus did and they'd be astonished. But we saw that there were two things that astonished Jesus. Anybody remember what they were? Anyone have a guess what the second one is? Finding faith where he doesn't expect to find it. He looked at the faith of that centurion and he was blown away. I haven't seen faith like that by anybody. But the thing, this is like the second foot dropping for me. It astonishes the Lord not to find faith where he expects to find it. And where does he expect to find it? In me. I have the Holy Spirit. He doesn't expect me to give in to fear. He doesn't expect me to be a coward because there's a storm raging. He doesn't expect me all of a sudden to fall down like a house of cards because we're in the middle of a COVID situation. Be careful, sure. Be wise, sure. But never let wisdom be disguised as disobedience to the Lord. Wisdom is obeying the Lord always. Well, so we saw this, and that was pretty amazing. In our first PSD, the first potential sea disaster, we had a really important ending. It ended in Mark chapter 4, verse 40 and 41. And I want to take one more pass at this because it is so, so vital for us this morning. So the text says, he awoke, that is Jesus awoke in the boat, rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was great calm. So this replacement of the great windstorm with the great calm, same word there, mega, right? The word that we get many from, or huge. And he said to them, why were you afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who is this? So now any fear, once Jesus and the true revelation of who he is steps into the picture, it's like everything else disappears. It's like I am in the, and we see this over and over again in the scriptures. Having rebuked the wind, he rebukes the disciples and he wants to talk to them about two things. He wants to talk to them about faith and he wants to talk to them about fear. And you say, why faith and fear? Because they're intimately related. The lack of faith will always lead to fear. If fear is protracted, it will always lead to cowardice, which will be a national trait in times of national discipline. So we see this word, the first word for fear means to be timid, and we saw it in two important places. I want to remind you of it because these two places are places where the scripture clearly warns us against it. In John chapter 14 and verse 27, Jesus is going away. He's going to be crucified tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock. By 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he'll be dead. This is the day before. And he's saying his last words to his disciples. And what does he say? Here's what he says. Peace I leave with you. I'm leaving peace with you. Now, we know what happened to the apostles. Thomas was skinned alive in India. Peace I leave with you. All Thomas had to do to escape death and martyrdom was to say that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Talk about, I wish I had, as I said before, the faith of doubting Thomas. And listen to it. Peace I leave with you, Jesus says to the apostles. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. That word afraid there is the same word where they were afraid of the storm. He's reminding them, remember that timidity that you had when the winds were blowing? Remember how I told you it's me, don't be afraid? Remember how I asked you, why are you fearing? Remember how once you saw what I did by yelling at the waves and the waves stopping? Remember how when you realized who I am? Remember how when you realized who was in the boat with you, you stopped being timid and you started really fearing? Phobos is the Greek word there. But fearing the right thing, the good fear that every Christian should have, a fear of God. Don't let your heart be troubled. But God, these are troubling times. Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't you realize I've given you my peace? My peace. Not the kind of peace the world gives. Don't worry, Social Security will take care of you. No, I need more than Social Security. I need the security that comes in knowing that I'm loved by my Father. Well, the second place that we find it is famously in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. God has not given us a spirit of fearfulness. Same word here, timidity, cowardice. That's not what God gave. So if we have that fearful spirit, if we have that cowardice that's working within us, if we find that when we watch, you know, CNN for 5 minutes, all of a sudden we crumble into terror. God didn't give you that spirit. That's not what God expects to find us. In fact, I think it's astonishing for the Lord, having shown us, especially if we've walked with him for any period of time. I think it's astonishing for the Lord to see a lack of faith in his people. But he's given us a spirit of power. Wow. What do you like better, power or timidity? Right? Power and love and sound judgment. Amen and amen. Hallelujah. And so Jesus looks at his disciples and they're panicked by the great windstorm of storm and the waves that are crashing against the boat and the tossing and the turning. And he says, why are you afraid? haven't I shown you enough to believe me? By this point, hasn't he shown us enough to just believe him at his word, that he will never leave us or forsake us? He's asking us those same questions this morning. So the disciples, astonished and astonishing response is found in the last verse. They were filled with a great fear. And I just want to talk about this for a moment because it's so important. This is really interesting because their response to what they have seen here, the miraculous stilling of the storm, gives way to a real terror. But a good terror, and one that we find over and over in the scriptures. It's repeated. And by the way, we have the grammar that's here is interesting because we basically have the same word repeated twice in different forms. So we could say they feared a great fear or they were terrified. It's intensified. Now, what kind of fear is this that we're talking about? I think it's an Isaiah chapter 6 fear. Do you remember when the Lord called Isaiah received a vision? Listen to what happens. In the year of Uzziah, the king Uzziah, in the year that king Uzziah died, Isaiah writes, I saw the Lord upon a throne high. And I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him there were seraphim, six winged angels, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and two he covered his feet, and two he flew. And one of them called to the other, saying, Holy, holy, holy. An affirmation of the holiness of the triune God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. He's transported into heaven and he's seeing this. He's seeing an image of God high and lifted up in whatever form he possibly could see. Because we know we can't see God in the fullness of his glory. But he sees the Lord high and lifted up, and just at, not even at his holiness, but just at the proclamation of his holiness, the temple in heaven shakes. And he says the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Do you feel that way? And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with the tongs of the altar. And he touched my mouth and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. This is a picture of salvation. You are all guilty. And so am I. But our guilt has been taken away. Why? Because of something we've done? No. Because heaven has taken a coal from the altar and placed it upon us. Well, look at it. Your sin is atoned for. This happened, obviously, at the cross. And I heard a voice. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Look at what this does. This fear that Isaiah has in this encounter with God is a fear that propels us into mission. Propels us into ministry. Once we get a picture of the God who is before us, once we know the God who is in the boat, a terror of whatever men might say, whatever the faces that we meet might say, whatever men might do to us, is eclipsed and obfuscated by a picture of the risen Christ. The glory of heaven. What is this fear? What is it? Well, I heard the voice of him, of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And then I said, here I am. Send me. This picture of the holiness of God, that thing that the Lord is teaching the 12 and also teaching us, is that when you get a picture of who I am, you're going to go to work for the right things. You're going to understand why I have left you on this earth. Well, do you see it? This fear is an awe-producing, reverential terror that propels us into ministry and commits us to God's mission for our life. Not fear because we're afraid that this loving Father is going to do something bad to us. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But fear from being in the presence of the living God. That's the kind of fear we're talking about. We're talking about understanding, my goodness, somebody touched me. While I was sleeping, somebody touched me. And woe is me, I'm a man undone. I'm a man undone because I've been in the presence of the Lord. What other kind of fear is this? It's a Revelation 1 fear. Now, I've been to Patmos, where the Apostle John was, 3 times. This is not a party island. And in Greece, you have to be careful because when you're hopping around the islands of the Aegean, some of them are very ungodly. Some of them are some of the great party spots in Europe, very ungodly places. But when you get to Patmos, that's a holy place. The Greek Orthodox Church understands it's holy. And you don't go on the beach with a bathing suit. Not on this island. You can go and sit on the beach. But you're not going to go and bathe like you do on some of these other Greek islands. That's immodest. You know, in these places, you can't even enter the cave where John lived on the island of Patmos. You can't enter that if you're a lady and your shoulders are exposed. You know, summertime, hot, Greece, Aegean Sea. Cover your shoulders. If you don't have something to cover your shoulders with, you're not going in. Why? This is an important place. It's an important, biblically significant place. And I'm going to tell you something. When the sun goes down on that sleepy little Hora, the port there, it's as quiet as a pin. And there's some lights because people live there. Lots of people live there. It's a small island, but lots of people live there. There's some lights from the folks who live there. But I always think about what it was like in John's day. When the sun went down, it was pitch black. He lived in a cave. And they'll take you to that place today. Very well attested to. A lot of these places are, there's a lot of fraudulence in religious travel. Let me just tell you that. But this is well attested to. And they'll bring you to that place. And I think of that dear apostle who is being imprisoned because of his faith on the island of Patmos. The Roman emperors finally realized that, you know something, every time we kill one of these guys, the church triples. Maybe we'll just arrest them. So they arrested him and they put him on an island, the island of Patmos. And there when he was on the island of Patmos, in that cave, the Lord Jesus appeared to him. And this is what he says. I, John, your brother and your partner in the tribulation and the kingdom of God and patient endurance that are in Jesus Christ, was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I wasn't there for some sin or crime. I was there because I loved Jesus and I continued to testify to the truth of Jesus. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, that's a Sunday. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the 7 churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna. John was pastoring these churches. They make like a circle in ancient Asia Minor. To Ephesus and to Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands represent the churches. And who's standing in the middle of the churches? The Lord Jesus Christ. And in the midst of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. And the hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet like burnished bronze that's been refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. Not water coming out of a faucet, but the storm water smashing against the seawall at Narragansett during a hurricane. The voice that came from him was like the sound of many waters, and in his right hand he held 7 stars, and from his mouth came a sharp 2-edged sword, and his face was shining like the sun in the fullness of its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, fear not. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades. Now, do you see it? The kind of fear that replaces the timidity of the apostles in the boat is a fear that is all, it's a reverential terror. that is always, always accompanied by an assurance of the Lord himself that it's okay. It's me. It's Jesus. And you're mine. You belong to me. You are my child and I am your father. And I will never leave you or forsake you. And I am with you always to the end of the age. And come on, stop being afraid. What are you afraid of? What can a man do? Well, they could kill you and send you to heaven. Please, do me some favors. I mean, honestly, what we know about what waits for us on the other side is so astronomically beautiful that we should fear no one. And that's what this is all about. So at the end of the first PSD, we have the disciples' cowardice because of the storm being replaced by a healthy terror, an Isaiah 6 terror, a Revelation 1 terror. We're going to need courage in the days ahead. I'm telling you, I promise you. This is like what happened last year is like a Sunday school picnic compared to what the Bible promises lies ahead of us. God's word promises that cowardice would be a national trait, a national characteristic for any nation that is under discipline in the last days. And this is far from just a national trait. It's a judgment from the Lord to that nation that rebels against him. God promises, I will set my face against you and you will run away. You will flee when no one's pursuing you. That's the very definition of cowardice. Running away when nobody's pursuing you. This is cowardice, but that should never characterize the believer. We saw it last time. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. So the charge is repeated. Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Why should we not be afraid? Why should we not be terrified? Because we understand who's in the boat with us. The only thing we should fear is him. And this promise of God's divine presence and that it would accompany his people is repeated by Jesus in his very last words to the, he gives them the Great Commission and he says, behold, I am with you even to the end of the age. Last words in the Gospel of Matthew. So the reason I'm taking so much time with this is the only thing I want us to be afraid of as a church in the days ahead is the Lord himself. He's the only one that is worthy of our fear. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the one who was and always will be. He is the eternal is. And in the days ahead, the Lord is going to give us opportunities to speak light, to radiate the light and the life that he's given to us through his Holy Spirit into the darkness of the world. And we've got to be ready to be able to do that. We can't miss these opportunities. There's not a lot of time left. And so at the end of our first PSD, this good fear comes in. The timidity is gone, and the healthy fear of the Lord is there. And here's the bottom line, church. Until we come to the fear of the Lord in this way, we're never going to know wisdom for our life. Because, as the scripture tells us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You don't start to get wise as a person, as a believer, until you start to truly fear the Lord in your life. Again, Proverbs 15 and verse 33, the fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. But let's be clear about one thing with respect to wisdom. Contrary to popular belief, the wisdom that the Bible talks about is not just a knowing wisdom, it's a doing wisdom. Psalm 111, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and all who practice it. Wisdom is something that we practice. It's a way that we live our lives. And Job 28:28, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. What does wisdom do? It turns us away from evil. Wisdom is not just something we know. Wisdom is something we practice, something that we do. Of God's commandments, Moses told the people, keep them and do them, for that will be wisdom. That will be your wisdom and your understanding. And then at the end, do you remember in the book of Ecclesiastes, which is this long search for happiness by Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, You know, we talked about, I got all the girls. That didn't make me happy. I built all the buildings. That didn't make me happy. I hit the books. That didn't make me happy. I realized, he said, that in much books is much sorrow. That's probably because he had to help, move them. But, none of these things made her happy. And then he ends the book of Ecclesiastes with these words. He says, the end of the matter, all is heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And if we're going to follow the Lord and if we're going to keep his commandments in the days ahead, we're going to need to be courageous. The disciples are beginning to fear the right thing, not the storm, but the Lord. As Dr. David Garland says, their fear of the storm rebuked by Jesus because of their cowardice and lack of faith now becomes a healthy fear of the divine as they experience the awesome power of God. Amen. Now, do you see how things have changed? The disciples are now wondering who this guy in the boat with them is. Mark chapter 4 and verse 41 says they were filled with this great fear, this phobos now, realizing what Jesus had just done. And they said, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? It's going to take time to answer that. That answer, who Jesus is going to unfold. And even to the point where he ascends into heaven, they're not quite going to get it. And neither do we. We can talk about how awesome God is all the time, but we don't really understand the power and the awesomeness of the risen Christ. But we're getting there, and the disciples are getting there as well. Do you remember what we studied at the beginning? These are tests, right? This first potential sea disaster is a test, and they fail it. And Jesus rebukes the wind, and then he says to them, how come you didn't have faith? Why did you fear? And then he's going to give them another test. So here's what I'm going to argue now, okay? That the first PSD, the first potential sea disaster, was a test, and they failed it. But at the end of the test, they're asking a question. Who is this? Who is this guy who commands the wind and it stops? And then Jesus is going to attempt to lead them toward an answer to that question by the feeding of the 5,000. It's another test. Jesus is training the 12. Who else is he training? He's training us. And at the beginning of John 6, which we already studied well, and we're not going to touch on it again this morning, but listen to how it begins. Lifting up his eyes, that's Jesus lifting up his eyes, and seeing the large crowd coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we going to buy bread so that these people may eat? And he said to them, he said this to test him because he knew what he would do. Right off the bat, from the very beginning of this feeding of the 5,000, we know it's a test. Jesus is testing them to see, okay, you had the thing in the boat, like you watched when I said, knock it off, and the storm stopped. Now, I got a question for you. Where are we going to get food for these people? We heard the Philip answer. We'll never do it. We're doomed. Even if we had 2,000, we can't do it. And then Andrew comes with another answer. It's a little better, but Andrew says, well, we got a couple of fish and 5 loaves of barley bread. Well, what's that with all these people? Jesus is testing them. And then what does Jesus do? He feeds the 5,000 men, probably 20,000 total. That didn't count the women and the children. And then he tells them to gather up all of the fragments that left. And every one of those unbelieving disciples had to walk around with a basket full of bread to show the provision of Jesus. Now, there's something that happens here that's pretty amazing. We're going to see it. Because when that event happens, so Jesus, and they're in the boat the first time, and they say, who is this guy? And Jesus says, all right, let me see if I can help you with that answer. Where are we going to get the food to feed all these people? They're like blown away. And each of the doubting disciples, the faithless disciples, have to carry around a basket of bread as like a gentle rebuke that Jesus will provide for their every need. They need to know this in the days ahead. We need to know this in the days ahead. If the day comes again when we can't get toilet paper at the grocery store, the Lord will provide. You're gonna look out at that tree in the backyard and say, yes, Lord, I will make my own paper. If they can do it at the... Yeah. I mean, the Lord's going to take care of us. And that's the source of our comfort, right? So Jesus knew that they were going to do this. But when they're asking this question, Jesus is very keen about the fact that he's helping them toward this answer. Who is this guy, they're asking? Well, he's the God who provides for his people, like a loving father who meets their every need, who fed all of these people. He's the one who will do that in the great messianic banquet to come. He's the one who controls all things. Hey, listen. We just saw the feeding of the 5,000 men, right? He commands dead fish, and the dead fish obey him and multiply. He commands inanimate bread, and the bread obeys him and multiplies. He commands demons, and they flee and beg him not to judge them at that very moment. He commands the sea, and the sea is calm. This is the one. He's the creator of all things. He's the sustainer of all things. He's God's very son, who is God himself. So by the end of the first PSD, they're asking the right question. The miraculous feeding is Jesus' attempt to answer, help them toward an answer to that question. And so, after the feeding of the 5,000 men, what does Jesus do? And there's a word coming. Mark uses it. Mark likes to use this word immediately. They had just eaten. They hadn't even dispersed the crowd. And Jesus says, okay, guys, you saw what happened, right? Now get in the boat again. And we have the second PSD. Watch it. We'll see it unfold. So let's look at Mark's second potential sea disaster and watch the connection between this and the feeding of the 5,000 men, 20,000 total perhaps. While the first PSD featured a great windstorm of wind, this one features, are you ready for it? A ghost! How many are afraid of ghosts? Only me? Okay. You didn't grow up in the superstitious family I did. I mean, holy smokes. I heard stories that would... Oh, my goodness. Anyway. So, a ghost is in this story. Jesus had just fed as many as 20,000 people. Few fish, few loaves of bread. By the way, you want to get people to follow you, do that. And they will. The miracle is the fifth of the miracle that we're about to see, Jesus on the water, is the fifth of John's seven signs and one of the most important events in his history. We spent a lot of time looking at the feeding of the 5,000 from a lot of different angles, but what happens next is really important, and understanding the connection is really important. Because look at Mark chapter 6 and verse 45. He feeds the 5,000, tells them to gather up the fragments, and then look at what it says next. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat before him to the other side, Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. All of the accounts tell us this. So he doesn't even say, okay, guys, get rid of the crowd and then get in the boat. He goes, now you guys get in the boat. I'll take care of the crowd. And then the Bible says that Jesus went up to the mountain to pray. Now, this is interesting. So there's a connection that he wants to make with this. What they just saw and get back in the boat. The lesson of who Jesus really is was not only fresh at this point, it was immediate. They had just seen this. And now he's going to give them a test also on the water to see if they learned it. Verse 46, and after he had taken leave of them, he went up to the mountain and prayed. So immediately, after feeding the multitudes, Jesus decided to send the disciples away, and he decided to retreat for a bit. The disciples shoved off, said goodbye to the crowd. Jesus said goodbye to the crowds, and he headed up to the mountain to pray. We see this several times in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus praying by himself at various times. Verse 47, and when the evening came, the boat was on the sea. Good place for a boat to be. And he, Jesus, was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. Now, this is a miracle in and of itself. They're miles out to sea at night. There is no way humanly possible that Jesus could have seen them with his naked eye. This is a picture of a sovereign God who is watching his followers struggle on the water, miles away in the dark. But anyway, he's alone on the land. He had gone up to the mountain to pray, and they were making headway painfully. So we have something very interesting here. The disciples are on the sea, Jesus is on the land, and they're struggling. The New American Standard Version says that they were straining at the oars. They were progressing, but it was tough going. The New King James Version says they were straining at rowing. So John, and you know, we've got this picture of very, very, you know, difficult work. But John's version of the story gives us an idea of why this was so difficult. In John 6, 17 and 18, it says, it was dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them, and the sea became rough because of a strong, because a strong wind was blowing. Does that sound like anything we've just studied? So Jesus, at the end of the first PSD, they're asking, who is this guy? At the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus shows them and says, now get in the boat, we have a test. And they're straining at the oars painfully because it's dark, number one. And the wind had come up, which was causing rough seas. Literally, it was already dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. Then the sea, driven by a great wind, became rough. That's Dr. Bruner's translation. In other words, it was a dark and stormy night. And they're in a boat. Awful conditions for sailing, but a perfect condition for a miracle. The sea was driven by a great wind, and it became very rough. It's all there, the darkness. The aloneness, the struggle, the helplessness, 4 miles out in the middle of the lake, the weariness. It's at least 3 o'clock in the morning. The wind, the wet wind. Have you ever felt the sting of really cold water on your face? The stormy swells. It's all there. This is a very dramatic picture. Jesus isn't in the boat this time. He's not sleeping in the back on a cushion. It's a dark and stormy night for the disciples in this story. And it's a dark and stormy night for us too. Everywhere we look, there's opposition to the Christian gospel. I'm going to show you something next week. We're not going to be in John next week. We have a special message, and there's a reason for it that I'll explain next time. These are difficult times for the church. There is a law that just passed in Canada that says that the Bible's understanding of human sexuality is a, their word, a myth. These are difficult times. The COVID Omicron variant has the worst level of infection among people since this disease started. 25% of Florida is infected with COVID right now. 25%, 1 out of 4. So it's a dark and stormy night. And the opportunities to be fearful are everywhere. You'd almost need something supernatural not to be fearful. You'd have to know the Lord not to be fearful. Many have died from this virus, and many, many, many more are afraid. Many have lost their jobs because of the overreach of the government. And these are jobs that may not be waiting for them when all of this nonsense is over. And we've been dealing with this for more than a year. And while we're doing this, China and Russia are developing hypersonic missiles of mass destruction. A lot of reason to be afraid. And some Christians, as a result of it, have withdrawn to the shadows and even shipwrecked their faith. These are tough times. It was a dark and stormy night, John says, and Jesus had not yet come to them, and the storm was becoming rough because of the straw, because the wind was blowing. The night was dark, and it's hard to see in the dark. It's hard to see the way forward. Jesus was nowhere to be found. The sea was relentless, churning. It was a roiling tempest. Every time you turn around, there's something new. Some powerful wind coming from some other direction, rocking our boat. And it's relentless today, a roiling tempest. Yes, it's a dark and stormy night, but can I tell you something? Christianity is no stranger to dark and stormy nights. We've been here before. The circumstances may be different, but it's the same thing. And the Lord is teaching the disciples, and he's teaching us as well. Their dark and stormy nights was in this literal boat, and the dark and storm, the dark tempests that would accompany them all throughout their ministry and lead to their martyrdom. Listen to the Puritan divine Matthew Henry. If we received Jesus Christ, the Lord, and have received him willingly, though the night be dark and the wind be high, we may comfort ourselves in knowing that we will be at shore shortly and that we're nearer to it than we think. The devil will try to make it seem like you're going to drown. No, you're not. No, you're not. And if it's the Lord's time to take me home, I'm going to go to a place that is so unimaginably better than this place. It's ridiculous. Okay, Mark continues. About the fourth watch of the night. Why didn't he come in the first watch of the night? If he's going to come walking on the water, why not do it on the second watch of the night? You couldn't do it before midnight? Third watch of the night, midnight to three? Fourth watch of the night. Some translations say, like the NIV, which is not all that interested in accuracy, or literalism, translates it shortly before dawn. It was between 3 o'clock in the morning and 6 o'clock in the morning. The Lord decides, okay, I'm going to go. Why did he wait? Why did he wait? Why does he wait for us? Maybe because there's a value in rowing painfully against the storm. Maybe there's something he wants to teach us. I might be getting tired. Maybe there's something he wants us to learn through the rowing, that he's faithful, that he won't leave us. So, what a beautiful picture that we have here. People have argued, oh, how did this happen? How did it? Maybe there was a full moon. That's how Jesus, because all kinds of things to explain. Nah, this is supernatural from beginning to end, from stem to stern, as they say in boat stories, right? But he comes walking to them. He comes to them walking on the sea, Mark chapter 6. Verse 48. Last week we saw that Jesus stilled the wind by commanding it to be silent. We mentioned that all throughout the Bible and all throughout the ancient Near East, only God is able to do such things. This is a verse in Job, though, that's really relevant to this morning. Job chapter 9, beginning with verse 4. God is wise and all-powerful. Who has opposed him and come out unharmed? He removes mountains without their knowledge, overturning them in his anger. He shakes the earth from its place so that the pillars tremble. He commands the sun not to shine, and he seals off the stars. Now watch this, and the disciples would have known this passage. These were men who knew the scriptures. He alone, say alone, he alone stretches out the heaven and what? Treads on the waves of the sea. God alone can walk on the sea. But Jesus comes walking on the sea. He does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. Only God can do this, the scripture says, but Jesus does this. Now, do you see it? God's walking on the... But remember, I promised you something weird. This is really, really weird. This passage... He alone treads on the sea. You may have a different translation that says something a little bit different. And man, they are legion on this verse. I'm going to teach you a Hebrew phrase. It has my vote for the coolest sounding Hebrew phrase in the entire Old Testament. It is Bamidiyam. Say Bamidiyam. Yeah, so it says he walks on the, what does it say? He alone can tread on the waves of the sea, right? But some translations say something like, he alone treads on sea monsters. Or he alone, because this word is actually a throwback to ancient Near Eastern mythology, that there were these creatures that only God himself could subdue. If you have a Good News translation, you'll see that verse 8b is translated, No one helped God spread out the heavens or trample the sea monsters back. If you have a New Revised Standard Version, the footnote says, the marginal note says, that the phrase might also mean trampled on the back of a sea dragon. Well, what is that all about? In ancient Near Eastern religious and mythological thought, only God could tread upon the waves. And this is reinforced by Job. But the ancient world understood that their gods, the gods that they believed in, the false gods, these were the gods who alone could walk on the sea. And we have proof of it. There's one in the Louvre. The Louvre used to be a palace. It's a huge museum in Paris, right? So, in an archaeological dig, they found a stele. It's called the Baal stele. It's a limestone sculpture, and it's a sculpture of Baal, ancient pagan god. Now, if you go to the Louvre, walk past the unwashed masses, smelling of perspiration and cologne, and they're all walking toward the Mona Lisa, because that's the Mona Lisa. It's 2x3. And that's what you have to contend with if you want to see it. There is always a ridiculous crowd like that. Wait, you're not going to go there, though. You're smarter than that. You're going to go right past where the Mona Lisa is, the early Renaissance paintings, and you're going to go to the antiquity section, and you're going to see two things in the antiquity section. Number one, you're going to be alone because nobody wants to see those things. And number two, you're going to encounter this amazing limestone stele from ancient Ugarit, which is modern-day Syria, which is called Baal with Thunderbolt or simply the Baal stele. It was discovered by French archaeologist Claude Schaeffer in 1932, and it depicts the Aramean Baal, also called the storm god. And what is he doing? He's walking on the waves. Go back to the slide previous to this, if you would, for a moment. So Bob. Thank you. So you see the god walking, right? The pagan god walking. But do you see the pedestal? Those are the waves. Here's a detail. Do you see the waves? He's walking on the water. In ancient Near Eastern thought, only God could do this. The pagan gods believed that only their God could do it. The Hebrews believed that only their God could do it. And Jesus did it. That's what is so amazing about this. So they see Jesus walking and they cry out, "A ghost!" Phantasma is the Greek word. They're terrified by what they see. They think it's a ghost, an apparition. After all, it's a stormy night. Stormy nights are perfect times to see apparitions on the water, right? And they're terrified. Another word for fear that's related to phobos here. And we can understand why. Because when they see this apparition walking toward them, there's no possibility in their mind, living as men at that time in history, that that could possibly be a person. It has to be a god, a supernatural entity. And of course, Jesus comes to them and he says, "Don't be terrified. It's me." There's one other thing. It says that he came to them walking on the water, but he meant to pass them by, or meant to pass by them. Now, what could that possibly mean? I will tell you what it means next time we're in this passage, because this is where this story goes into the stratosphere, folks. Okay, let me close with this. Just a couple more minutes, and we're done. I promise. We're not done with this story, but I hope you're starting to see the sandwich come together. Mark chapter 6, 51 and 52. Jesus got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astonished. Why were they utterly astonished? Now watch this, and this is what knits it all together. Let me read it to you again. Verse 51, and he, that is Jesus, got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. Why? Next verse. For they did not understand about what? The loaves. This is the sandwich, folks. It's a test, a lesson that was a test, and then a second test on the water. And they failed at both. They were amazed and confused. But they didn't have to be. And that's what's so sad, because the one who was in the boat had already revealed himself to them, right? The one who got into the boat had already revealed himself to them. Now, so he tested them. I'm on 26. Put that sandwich up because they spent so much time with it. We have to eat it. Here's our first. The first slice of bread is our first potential sea disaster, right? Jesus is in the back of the boat. They wake him up. He calms the storm, and they wonder, who is this? The meat in the middle is the second slide here, and this is the feeding of the 5,000, right? Immediately after the feeding of the 5,000, he tells them what? Get in the boat immediately. Another test. Comes to them walking in the fourth watch of the night, and that's our second potential sea disaster. And what we have is the Lord saying, listen, I gave you this lesson before. We've already been here. But he's revealing himself to us. And we're not going to be too hard on the disciples. You know why? Because I don't know that we would have done any better. So he tested them again. And he tested them immediately. They're in the boat again. Another storm. PSD 1 should have informed them in PSD 2. But this time, rather than sleeping in the storm, Jesus approaches them walking on the water. And what would they do this time? Would they choose faith over fear? No. Would they choose courage over cowardice? No. Mark tells us they were astonished because they did not understand about the loaves. They still had to come to terms with who Jesus was. Now, I want to end by saying this. I said a lot today. I've kept you a couple minutes late. We said a lot today. But I want to warn you guys. I want to warn you as I'm warning myself. These days that are upon us are days that will tell on you. They're going to tell on you. They've already told on many. They're going to test our faith. They're going to reveal ourselves to ourselves. And they're going to reveal who we are and what we truly believe to those who are watching. There's never been a time in the history of the church that the world needs the church more than the world needs the church. It needs to look at people who are going forward in courage. Now, I've spent a lot of time on this because this is what we're going to need in the days ahead. We're going to need courage. We're going to need fear. We're going to need to have faith instead of fear. And that's only going to come from a clear revelation of the God who says, who shall I send? That's only going to come from the vision that John has of Jesus in Revelation, and then Jesus laying his comforting hand upon him and saying, it's me. I'm with you. You're mine, and I am yours. The question for us is going to be, have we learned the lesson of the loaves? Have we learned enough about Jesus to fear God in a healthy way, to revere him, so that it propels us into ministry and it gives us the comforting knowledge of his presence as we walk through our life? That's the only way that we're going to be able to fulfill the mission that the Lord has for us in the days ahead. These are difficult times, but you know what? The church is no stranger to difficult times. We are standing on the shoulders of giants. We have seen men and women who love the Lord and the courage that they've been able to have in the most dire circumstances. And you know what? What one man can do, another man can do. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for these things this morning. Thank you, Father, for the provision of faith that you've given to us over fear. Thank you, Father, for the reasoning behind that, that we can have faith because you're with us every step of the way. We'll never be alone. You alone are the one who treads upon the water and upon the sea monster's back. You alone are the one who has given us this so great salvation and promised to never abandon us in the fight. If you're here this morning visiting, or maybe you've come a few times and you're searching for the Lord, but you don't feel like you have a relationship with God. If I were to ask you right now, honestly, if you were to die today, God forbid this would be the day, but if you were to die today and you were to be face to face with the Lord Jesus, do you know that you have a home in heaven? Do you know that there's a home in heaven waiting for you? And the testimony of the scripture is that none of us know that because of anything we do. We only know that because of who we have put our faith in. The Jesus who walked on the water is the Jesus who says, I'll save you if you'll put your faith in me. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short. We've all made mistakes. We've all done things that have offended God, every one of us. But the Bible tells us that God loved us so much that he sent his son into the world. And when Jesus was on the cross, he paid for all those things that separated us from God, our sins. And what does he want from you? He just wants you to believe that it's true, to put your faith in what Jesus did for you. If that's you this morning, I'm going to lead you in a prayer. You can pray along with me. Now, the prayer itself doesn't save you, but it's the faith that leads you to pray the prayer that saves you. This is all about faith, all about believing that Jesus died for your sins. If you want to make your peace with the Lord today, you can pray something like this. Lord, I know that I've failed many times. I know that I'm a sinner. And I understand that my sin has separated me from you. But this morning, I want to come to Jesus. I believe that when he was on the cross, he was dying for my sins. That he paid for all of those things that separated me from you. I'm putting my faith in him today, Lord. I'm asking him to do for me what I can't even do for myself. Oh, Lord Jesus, I believe in what you have done for me. I believe in who you are. Come into my life. Make me whole. And make a home in heaven for me. And Father, for all of those who are here this morning and already know Jesus as Savior, Lord, my prayer this morning is that you would give us an unshakable courage in the days ahead. That we might be faithful to do your work, to fulfill your will. That we would fear no man, no disease, no circumstances. But until you bring us home into that glorious eternity that you have promised to all of those who are the sons of glory, that we might serve you with faithfulness, that every person in this room that knows you, Lord, would hear those words from your mouth, well done, good and faithful servants. That's our prayer, Lord. Help us in the days ahead to metabolize this message, to make it a part of our spiritual life. And we'll give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.